spend our time, but I want you also to see if you can find Acts chapter 8, if you will. Isaiah 53 and Acts chapter 8. Again, I appreciate everybody being here this morning. God bless you. And if you happen to come in late and you didn't get one of those red bags and you're visiting with us, we'd like to make sure you get one. And just see one of the ushers out there or see me. And we'll make sure that you get one. And, of course, in there is that welcome, is the visitor's packet. And the Let's Get Acquainted card. And you fill the Get Acquainted card, turn it in at the red table out here. You get your Chick-fil-A gift card. Want you to have a nice meal on that. Acts chapter 8, verse 27 is where I want to begin. And Philip, one of the disciples, became known as Philip the Evangelist. And he was out giving out the gospel. And in fact, Philip was in an area called Samaria, which, years and years before, the Jews didn't want to have anything to do with Samaritans. In fact, the Jews still didn't want to have anything to do with the Samaritans. But when Christ comes into the picture, all that stuff's supposed to go out of the picture. Racism and all those kind of stuff, that goes out of the picture. That's not there. Christ died for all. Every tongue and tribe and nation will be around him singing the praises that the Lord is, the Lamb is worthy. But so he's over in Samaria having a great revival, and the Lord speaks to his heart and says he wants him to go down into the desert and join himself to a fellow who was an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, that meant he served in the royal court as a servant, but often they were living quite well. Now, it says the Ethiopian eunuch was there because he was visiting Jerusalem. Well, let me start reading here. In verse number 27, Acts chapter 8, verse 27 says, he arose, he's talking about Philip, rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Now, the fact is, you say, well, was he an Ethiopian? Well, probably not. Why was he in Ethiopia? Well, there was an awful lot of folks who were scattered all over the world during the captivity. Simon of Cyrene came from a Jewish settlement in Egypt, and he was the fellow who carried the cross up the rest of the hill. He was in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And, of course, it says here the Ethiopian eunuch was there in Jerusalem to worship. So it's a very good chance that he was actually a Jewish person serving in a position within the government, if you will, in that nation. So, well, did they do that? Well, ask Joseph in the Bible. Joseph served in the Egyptian government. Ask Daniel. There he was. He was taken in captive, and he served in the Babylonian. Ask Henry Kissinger. You know, I mean, the Jews have been they ended up in power all over the place for a long time. And so I really think he was a Jewish man, and he had a scroll of the sacred writings. And watch what it says here. He says, verse 28, he was returning and sitting in his chariot and read. Now, your Bible may say Isaiah, or it may say Isaiah. It's Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah is kind of the Greek form of that name. And he was reading Isaiah. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to the chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, well, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So they're saying that Isaiah 53 is about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're going to spend some time in Isaiah 53. And let me read a couple things here from Isaiah 53. You can let Acts 8 go. Turn to Isaiah 53 and look what it says here for us. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Watch. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Look at this verse. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he is numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. We'll go back to verse 11. My text is, he shall see the travail of his soul, and here it is, and shall be satisfied. Let's have a word of prayer, and this morning we'll talk about satisfied. Satisfied. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Lord, this is, all your word is sacred, but this is just special sacred ground. Here in the Old Testament, you foretell what you had planned before the foundation of the world, that your only begotten Son would give his life a ransom for us. Kind of makes no sense to us. I think it's hard for some people to comprehend, even believe it. Yet your Lord, your love is beyond understanding, beyond knowledge, because that's who you are. And in your grace and in your mercy, you bring us the truth, that we may have life. Lord, speak to our hearts here this morning. Once again, I ask that you give each of us what we need. And Lord, again, if there's one who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, may they realize that he's our Savior. And the offering is satisfied. So Lord, we give you the praise, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever wondered how God could be satisfied with you? You know, I kind of like to think, you know, I could satisfy God. If that gives you a disconcerting feeling, don't be surprised, because the answer is no. We can never satisfy God in and of ourselves. You understand that? We can't. Could someone come to a point where he has done so many good things that God would be satisfied with him? Romans 3:10 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. That means we haven't satisfied him. According to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Well, why is that? Isaiah 4:6 says, but we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousness, says, the good things we do, are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. There is a way for God to be satisfied. A way that he's satisfied with us and that will justify us to be fit to go into his presence, the presence of Jehovah. It may seem rather odd. It may seem unfair. But it is the only answer. If I were to walk up to heaven's door and ask to enter, they ask me my name would not get me in the door. If they asked me what I did for a living and I told them, my occupation would not get me in the door. If they asked me if I'd ever been a husband and tried to be a good one, I could say, well, I tried, but it's not going to get me in the door. I cannot come to God in the name of Sterling Walsh, because Sterling Walsh is a sinner and is unfit to enter the presence of a holy and a righteous God. But there is a name above all names that can get me into heaven. Acts 4 tells us, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that name is Jesus Christ. I'm trying to spend too much time on these first few points because I don't want to spoil the Easter ham here. But let's see how we do. These really aren't points, so to speak, but I'll give you the first thought. This doesn't make sense. What God does for us does not make sense. Isaiah 53:1, go back to our passage. Who hath believed our report? Who in the world is going to believe what I'm about to tell you here? Makes no sense. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? God, that arm. The strength. The power of God. He's going to show his power and his might and his authority. It says, I'm going to tell you something that's very difficult to believe. In fact, most people will not accept it. Very few are willing to believe what we're about to tell you. And again, even though God will show his power in many ways, a lot of folks won't believe it. Mankind has been told this before, and much of mankind refuses to accept it. You realize the law of Moses said a Savior would come. In fact, when the man was sitting in torment, remember the rich man and Lazarus? He ended up in torment. He says, send Lazarus back to tell my brother. Got five brothers. Tell them, get straightened out, get right with God so they don't have to come to this place. And he says, they have the law and the prophets. The writings of Job, which is probably one of the oldest books, if not the oldest book written in the Bible. Job was going through all this. It says this, Oh, that my words were written down. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. In all the mess that Job was going through, he says this, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Though I'm dead and gone, I will rise and see a risen Savior. That's what Job said. The prophets have revealed to us that the coming Messiah, who will give us a new heart. And when the time came, Jesus, God Himself in the flesh, could not convince many of the Savior. John 1 says, He was in the world, the world was made by Him. The world knew Him not. He came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which are born not of blood. In other words, we are not born into a position to satisfy God. We're born sinners. Born nor of the will of the flesh. I cannot satisfy God with sheer determination and self-control, nor of the will of man. No man can pronounce me clean or make me clean that I can satisfy God. So we are born not of flesh, not of blood, nor the will of man, but of God. Doesn't make sense. But this is what God has to tell us. Second thought. The answer to the world's problem is going to rise up right out of the problem makers themselves. Look at verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no nor form nor comeliness. And when we should and we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Remember when Jesus came and said, "Oh, this is Joseph and Mary's boy." Well, you know, I mean, we know it's Joseph's boy. You know, they're all said he was born from the Holy Ghost or something, but you know. Isn't his daddy the carpenter down the street here? There's nothing in his physical appearance that's particularly unusual. You know the lineage? Jesus came from the lineage of Judah, the Lion of Judah. We've just been studying this on the last few weeks on Sunday night. The lineage of Judah comes right through an incestual relationship between Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar. That was the line of Jesus. See, how in the world is he going to satisfy a righteous God? This person is not going to look like anything particularly special. He certainly doesn't come from anything particularly special. Who's going to believe this? Number 3, he will not satisfy man. He will not satisfy man. The people in general will not accept the answer as true, will actually persecute him for even claiming to be the answer. Look at verse 3. He's despised. Rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. New Testament, John says he came into his own received him not. Who's going to believe something like this? He was being tormented and we just hid our faces? That's what it said, we hid as it were our faces from him. We couldn't stand to look at him in his distress, but we didn't offer any help either. He was tortured and we didn't care enough about him to try to do something. We allowed him just to be tortured like some animal. The person's not even accepted among the majority of the population. And you want us to believe that he's the answer that will satisfy Jehovah for us? Things are going to appear to be going so bad for this person that many will think that God himself must be against him. Look at verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we figured, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was being charged with our sins, and yet we look at him as if God is chastening him for something he did. He looks like he must be a wicked person the way he's being treated, and God's allowing it to continue. If he's such a wicked person deserving to be chastened by God, how is God ever going to be satisfied with him? Actually, he's not being chastened for something he did. He's innocent. He's receiving the treatment in our place for the sins which we have committed. Through verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. That word wounded means to poke full of holes. For our transgressions, our rebellion, our revolt against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We want to do what I want. Don't tell me what the Bible says. Don't tell me what I'm supposed to do. Don't tell me how I'm supposed to live. Don't tell me what I can't do. He was bruised for our iniquities. The word bruised means crushed to pieces. Crushed to pieces. He was bruised for our iniquities, our perverseness, our mischievous thoughts, our evil words, our evil actions. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. The reproof, the correction, the rebuke, the discipline that is used to restore our relationship with our Master and Heavenly Father that is rightfully ours has been transferred onto him. And with his stripes, his whippings that tore his body apart, brought it to pieces, with his stripes, we're healed. Mended. Mended our relationship with God. Our chastening is being reckoned upon him. Why? Because no matter how much God disciplines us, no matter how much God chastens us, we will not become righteous enough to satisfy a righteous and holy God. Our righteousness, we all remember, is as filthy rags. Well, what do you do with filthy rags? Throw them away. You burn them. There's no loss. What kind of sacrifice? I don't want to gross you out. I think I need to throw this out. I've been thinking about saving it. No, get it out. Get rid of the defilement as fast as you can. Now, you might not like like the thought, but we're just shovels full of dirt. But God has put a living soul in us. By the way, what gives your value is the soul that God put in. He breathed in you the breath of life. You became a living soul. If God didn't breathe in you the breath of life, we have no value but a shovel full of dirt. Tell that to the evolutionists. And by the way, that's why life is so cheap these days. We're just a shovel full of dirt. And I'll just be one shovel full of dirt that can kill some other shovel full of dirt so I can live another day. Nope. Every shovel full of dirt there is full of a living soul that God created and God died on the cross for. And God loves with an everlasting love. And when you're doing that, you are killing the creation of God. God doesn't take kindly to that. We are the ones that are wandering from truth and going on a froward path and getting into sin and trouble and causing all the hurt and pain. Verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. I'll tell you what, is that the way we are today? Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. You like this, you like that. Well, whatever's good for you, whatever floats your boat, that's all that matters. What's truth in your life is what truth is. Jesus received the consequences of our sin. Verse 6 goes on. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He'll be pushed around, harassed. And he was afflicted. That has the idea of having his self-esteem beat to a pulp. Yeah, Son of God. Yeah. Yet he opened not his mouth. When somebody talks you down, do you keep your mouth shut? He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before his shearer is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. Why? Well, Hebrews 12 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Look, didn't care about the shame. And sat down the right hand of the throne of God. He didn't put up a fight. He didn't complain. He didn't cry foul. He did not bring the lack of fairness to light. 1 Peter 2 says, for even hereunto were we called, because Christ, who suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his step, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, whose own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep gone astray, but now return unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. He was not even given a fair trial. Verse 8, he says, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? That little phrase means this. They took him out of the prison. He just stood before the people. The people said, we want him crucified. We want him crucified. We want him crucified. He didn't. Romans had a fair way of doing trials. They had a legal way of doing it. He didn't get a fair trial. They just picked him out of prison and took him to the slaughterhouse, if you will. Who shall declare his generation? That means somebody should have presented his case to the people. He said, what have they done? Crucify him, crucify him. What fault has he committed? Crucify him, crucify him. Well, he's innocent. Crucify him, crucify him. How many times have we shoved him aside and not want to hear what he has to say simply because we just don't want to hear it? We don't want to hear his argument, what we're supposed to be doing. All we do is, I don't want it, I don't want it, I don't want it. He didn't have a fair trial of his peers. He railroaded him right to the cross. He never had much of anything to call his own, not even a grave. Look at verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death. He's done no violence, neither has any deceit in his mouth. He died the death of a wicked, and yet his grave was among the innocent. But look at number 4 here. Though death is imminent, the Lord has great plans for him. Though death is imminent, the Lord had great plans. Look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Notice the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, the self-existing one, the God of all creation. It pleased the Lord. That means it was his desire. Now this doesn't make sense. Who's going to believe our report? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Again, that word in the old King James, that means to crush him to pieces. This makes no sense in our eyes. It says he put him to grief. That phrase means God just wore him out with no letting up, one thing after another, giving no time to heal, one wound on top of another wound, just coming at Jesus, one right after the other. So how could he do this? Doesn't make sense. Look at the next part. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Notice it changes the direction of who he's talking to. Who's talking? When it says, thou shalt make, then when thou shalt put, when thou shalt appoint his soul an offering for sin. Watch this. When mankind goes so far as to sacrifice him, whether they know it or not, they're putting Jesus in place as the offering for sin. Each of us, when we decide to apply, to appoint the soul of our Savior as the sin offering, you put your guilt and your sin upon him. And watch me. And it pleases him. That's how much he loves you. He withheld nothing. He said, he shall see his seed. He said, this is my only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth on him, and in other words, make him the offering for your sin, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him. What it took to make peace with God, they put on him, not on us. The Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. With his stripes, we're mended. Number five. Proof that the Lord is satisfied. The Lord is not fighting this process, but he's satisfied with it. Look at verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He shall see the travail, all the toiling, all that he has gone through, his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Says, I have enough. That's what I needed. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Let's say it this way. Jesus knew full well what he was doing. His righteous servant shall justify many. The word justification means to pronounce fit. For he shall bear their iniquities. My iniquities are put on him, but somehow with his payment, I'm set free. My account says paid in full. I can walk to the door of heaven. And if they ask me why I can come in, I'm not going to go in with the name of Sterling Walsh. I'm not going to go in by the name of some pope. I'm not going by the name of some other preacher or anybody else. I go under the name of Jesus Christ. There's no other name that's going to get me in that door. There's no other name that's going to get you inside that door. Pronounced fit. John 10 tells us this. Therefore doth my Father love me because, this is Jesus speaking, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. I lay it down that I might take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. How can the Lord be satisfied with having his only begotten Son treated in such a way? He's satisfied by the Son's true, unadulterated, unconditional love. That satisfied him. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the amends maker for our sins. Jehovah was satisfied by his Son's obedience. Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, was made of the likeness of man. He found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name above all name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue shall confess things in heaven and things in earth and under things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But most of all this, he was satisfied with the justice paid by the blood of a holy and a righteous sacrifice. We are justified. You know what that means? It doesn't say, it's not that we're not guilty. It's not that we're not guilty, but justified by the blood of atonement is the only begotten of the only begotten of the Father. We are seen as innocent. Romans 3:19 tells us this. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The law is here to show us that we're guilty. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, trying to do right, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. God won't be satisfied with that. For by the law was the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ in all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being freely justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, amends maker, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is the boasting then? It's excluded. By what? Law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Romans 5 goes on and says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Watch. By whom also we have access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. How do we know that Jehovah is satisfied by the blood of Jesus, and that whosoever believeth in him shall be saved? I'll tell you why. Because death is over. Look at verse 12. Come down the end here. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, I want you to think about this. Now, hang tight. Wake up for me here. He was crucified, and he died. Now, he's going to make him king. How can a dead man be king? How can a dead man share the spoils? He can't. Turn this thing off a second. Was it? No. How can a dead man, be the conqueror? He can't. He rose again. He shall see his seed. He shall be satisfied. And then he will divide him the portion with the great, and they shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? How? Because he poured out his soul into death. Now this, listen, this is not giving memorial service for a man who's died, and this is after he's dead and he doesn't know what's going on. Jesus Christ rose from the grave and sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. I just read it. We now have access to the graces of God. All that's in heaven, all that God can do, is now available for us because he's satisfied. Now, I'll give you one last thing here. I'm done. How can God divide the spoil of the dead man? Well, he can't, because he's risen. Now watch this. The Lord is satisfied with what his only begotten Son lived through and accomplished on the cross. Jesus took all our pain, all our affliction, and bore our sins on him, received the just reward of our sins, even dying in our place. Why is it that so many people are not satisfied with the travail of the soul of Jesus as payment for their sins? That he gave an awful lot. He went through an awful lot, one thing after another. And God says that was what the sinners were supposed to get. But we'll give it to my Son. And justice is satisfied. Why is it that we're not satisfied? What can we add to what Jesus did? A little extra money in the plate? Getting our heads wet at the baptismal font? Attending church regularly? Making sure we help our neighbor once in a while? All those things are, that's fine, Dandy. You want to do those kind of things. We think that helps to satisfy God? After what his Son, his only begotten Son, went through? The only way the Lord is going to be satisfied is with the proper payment for sin, and that's death, the shedding of the blood of a perfect sacrifice. And the only one that can do that is the one and only begotten Son of God, the living God, Jesus Christ. The Lord is satisfied with the blood of Jesus. Jesus shed his precious blood for us. So we need to be satisfied with that as well. To add anything to what Jesus went through to satisfy the Lord is a slap in God's face. But watch me. Nothing will make God happier than if we will be satisfied with the death of Jesus as a payment for our sin and make him an offering for our sin, and God will see his seed and the travail of his soul and be satisfied. You know what? If we don't take Christ as our Savior, Jesus went through all that for you for nothing. He will have gone through all of that for nothing. He was satisfied. Are you satisfied? Is the death of Jesus enough for you? He went through all that for his love for you. Is that enough for you? He's satisfied. Father, thank you for speaking to our heart. Thank you for that Resurrection Sunday. When he came bursting out of that tomb, he told the whole world, you're satisfied. Death is over. And you're satisfied. Our heads are back.